Well, good morning. Well, as Wayne said, you'll be hearing part three in our exegetical message series on the second book of John. The past two Sundays, we've heard Trent's message on verse 1 to 3 and Joe's message on 4 through 6. And today I'll be presenting verses 7 through 11 that was read for us. And I hope that it doesn't contradict with the other fellows. So, at the onset of the assignment, as Joe said, we drew lots as to which section we would receive. And as you notice, I received this third section. And as the other two students were allowed to go overtime, I'm hoping that I will be granted the same privilege this morning, but with potluck in the kitchen, that might be limited. When I emailed my outline to Pastor Phil, he noted back saying, in the introduction, try to catch what the word for is there for. So I began with my study with the first word in these verses, the word for. I soon realized that it connects the section that Joel preached on with the verses that I will be looking at today. And since it was hard not to encroach onto each other's text, I want to thank Joel for the background and history he presented in his message. In brief, his verses describe that John found some children walking in truth, commanded that they should walk according to his commandments, and remain in them as they have heard from the beginning, that they should walk in it. Joe talked about the history and problems that the early church was facing and remaining in the truth and in the commandments of Christ Jesus. Verse 7 begins with the word for, and it reveals to us that the commands of John's message are to show us the actions of those who no longer walk or follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ, as we will see in this message. John told them to walk according to his commandments, that is, the commandments of Jesus Christ in verse 6. John now gives us the warning to the church and its members in the form of the word for, stating to the church that they should remain in these commandments. For many deceivers who once were in the church have gone out of the church into the world. So with that introduction, we will start with our first sentence and get right into the text of verse 7 and point number 1, recognizing the deception, and begin with subpoint number 1, in the world. Verse 7 reads, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." As we begin with the first sentence of the verse, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh," the verse says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world," indicating that at one point these people were in something. For it says that they have gone out, and that something, I think, is the church. These are people who once were part of the church and have now departed and went out. Otherwise, it would say, "For there are many deceivers in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ." And I think that is why John says, "For many have gone out," referring to many church members or believers who were in the church and now have gone out of the church and into the world. They are no longer walking with them and no longer part of it. For John also says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Also in 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 6, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk." So here we have a group of people of whom John is warning the church about. These who were once part of the church, or at least in the church, and have heard the gospel, have now departed. And not only did they just depart, they also no longer confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Now we know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, for Scripture is very clear in presenting this fact. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Not only were these deceivers Gentiles, I think we can also add to this list those who believe that Jesus Christ was not and is not the Messiah. And they are the Jews. The Jews still wait for their Messiah. They are still waiting for their deliverer. It is also John's fellow Jews that are included when he says, "For many deceivers," these are also, I believe, fellow Jews who have gone out from the church into the world, and just as the gospel spread into the world, so did the Jews with their own traditional teachings, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We may think that these are fallen Christians or false teachers and men who deny the Christ and present other doctrines. That is true for our day as well. But back then, they would also have been the Jews who did not believe in the gospel. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, and let's all turn there. Romans chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 28, or from verse 25 to 28. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," and this is the mystery of having Gentiles grafted into the branch of God's people, "lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins.'" Now listen to 28. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are the beloved for the sake of the fathers." Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men." He's speaking about the Jews here. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And why does it come upon them? Because verse 7 ends with the words, "This is a deceiver and an antichrist. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." If you do not profess that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, then you are an antichrist. You are against Christ. Antichristos, as the Greek would say, opposed to the anointed. An adversary of the Messiah, as the Online Bible defines it. And if you tell others and persuade them to think this kind of thinking, you are a deceiver, a wandering, roving, misleading, leading into error, a corrupter, a deceiver, and this also from the Online Bible Dictionary. This is of whom John is speaking, deserters of the faith and his own fellow Jews who have rejected the Messiah. It has been so for over 2,000 years, and the Jews still teach and tell the next generation the Messiah has not yet come, and that this Jesus was not the one. And thus the Jews, along with fallen Christians, have become deceivers and antichrists in this church age. But John now turns the warning from looking out into the world into recognizing this group of people, including the Jews who do not believe and have gone out of the church, and turns it around and begins with verse 8 with the words, "Look to yourselves." Verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that you may receive a full reward." The apostle starts off in the first part of the sentence with the word "look." The Greek word is blepo. It has the appearance of being just a simple word at first, but this word "look" in this sense is defined by the online Greek Bible lexicon as to see or to discern of the bodily eye, or to metaphorically speak, to see with the mind's eye, or to have the power of understanding. It has the sense of taking sight not only into the eyes as to see something, but into the mind and really think about what you see. An example of this may be when a woman looks at a beautiful bouquet of flowers on a table. She sees the color, she sees the shape, the beauty, the reflected light, and the kind of flowers that they are, and their arrangement. She takes it all in and finds the satisfaction and joy they give. Men, on the other hand, just see flowers on a table. A good biblical explanation or example of this would be from the first use of the word in the New Testament, found in Matthew 5:28, which says, "But I say to you that whoever looks," same word, "at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it's not just a quick glance or a look or seeing a woman, but a look that is allowed to go down into the mind, followed with thoughts and intent. The Greek lexicon's second definition defines it as to turn the thoughts or direct the mind to a thing, to consider, to contemplate, to look at, to weigh carefully and to examine. This is the word that John uses in this passage as how we are to look at ourselves. This simple word "look" is also in the present tense, in the active voice, and imperative mood. It says in the active voice, "You look. You do this." It's not something that's going to happen to you or something that's going to fall into your lap. You have to look and turn your thoughts and direct your mind and weigh carefully at what is at hand. The second, it is right now. Present tense. You look right now, not later on in future, not at some point in the past, but right now you are to look. And thirdly, it is a command, an imperative. You look to yourself, not "may you look to yourself," or "if you look to yourself," but "you look to yourself." It brings out a sense of urgency and seriousness to the opening phrase. For John reveals to us two very important things. One, that we do not lose those things which we work for. And second, that we may receive a full reward. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. The first two things that we can conclude from the text itself are, one, there are things that we work for that can be lost. Second, that not all will receive a full reward, but may only receive a partial reward. Colossians 2 has some very good warnings regarding this subject. And let's turn to Colossians 2 and let's read a couple of these verses. Colossians chapter 2. 2, and we'll look at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is why John began verse 7 by exposing those who have left the faith and forfeited their rewards and are deceiving others to follow. Now he is warning those who may be stumbling or wavering in their faith not to fall into the same condemnation, losing the things that they worked for. But we ask ourselves, what are these things we worked for? Well, many commentaries have many different views on this topic, ranging from one's reputation all the way to one's salvation. For example, Matthew Henry says that they lose not what they have wrought, what they have done, or what they have gained. It is a pity that any religious labor should be in vain. Some begin well, but at last lose all their pains. Professors should take care not to lose what they have gained. Many have not only gained a fair reputation for religion, but much light therein, much conviction of the evil of sin, the vanity of the world, the excellency of religion, and the power of God's word. They have even tasted the powers of the world to come, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet, at last, lose all. He then goes on to quote Galatians 5:7. You did run well. Who hindered you that you should not obey or not go on to obey the truth? Sad it is that fair and splendid attainments in the school of Christ should all be lost at last. John Trapp, commentary says, the godly, when they fall into foul course or grow remiss and leave their first love, may lose what they have wrought. First, in respect of the praise of men. Second, in respect of their own former feelings of God's favor. And third, in respect of the fullness of their reward in heaven. Warren Wiersbe, in his Bible commentary, calls it the danger of going back. And I quote him here as well. This is the danger of losing what has already been gained. Look to yourselves means beware, take heed. The false teachers offer something you don't have, when in reality they take away what you already have. Satan is a thief, and so are his helpers. John wanted his readers to receive a full reward, an abundant entrance into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom. What a tragedy it is when God's servants labor faithfully to build up a church, and then work is destroyed by false teaching. No wonder Paul wrote to the Galatians, to the Galatian assemblies, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And still quoting Warren, do not lose the things we accomplish, is the way Kenneth West translates this verse. Church members need to respect the work of faithful pastors and teachers and do everything to protect it and extend it. God's servants must one day give account of their ministries, and they want to do it with joy and not with grief. When the church goes backwards, losing what it has gained, then it also will lose part of the reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It is essential that we hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. End of quote. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It could be safe to consider that any work you do for Christ in your Christian walk are things you can be rewarded for. If you do not continue in the faith, they can be lost. We have seen many great men and preachers who had many great works, and I'm sure some of them had many treasures in heaven, only to lose it all through false teaching, sinful lifestyles, and pride. That is why John ends the verse with the words, "But that we may receive a full reward." Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. A full reward. It is all conditional. If we remain in the faith, then we can receive a full reward. If we forsake our faith and give up and live in sin and reject the way, then we will lose all rewards. We must live right so that we can live a faithful Christian life to the end and receive this full reward, so that we can enter heaven and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, it is not lawlessness that starts our next verse, but transgressions, as we move into verse 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." In this verse, we have a positive and negative illustration to the doctrine of Christ. We will look at the first sentence, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." And we will look first at the word "transgresses." The word is paraabhino. The online Bible Greek lexicon defines the word like this: to go by the side of, not behind, but beside, or to go past, or to pass over without touching it, to overstep or neglect or violate or transgress. In the Nelson Bible Commentary, it says of this word "transgress," and is as quoted, "has the strong sense of running too far ahead, going too far." This is probably an allusion to the Gnostics, who considered themselves as having advanced beyond the basic Christianity. End of quote. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary, it says, "The danger here is that of going beyond the limits of the Word of God and adding to it." The word translated "transgress" means to run ahead of, to run ahead too far, to pass beyond the assigned limits. It is called false progress. The apostates like to make us believe that they are progressive while the church is in a rut. They invite us to join them because they have something new and exciting. Something new and exciting to share. But their progress is such that they abandon the doctrine that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh. End of quote. This is nothing new in our day and age. Even 2,000 years after Christ, men still think that they are advancing forward in Christianity. We see this in the emerging church, in the ecumenical church, and in New Age spirituality. And all of these have this in common. I think that they are progressing forward in something or some kind of new or newly revealed way to Christ. As Joe shared last Sunday about the Gnostics, so it is still a continuing problem today, only in different forms. And that is the point of John's warning in this verse. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. To abide in this text has the sense of to remain in, to continue in, to be held or kept in continually. In one of his messages, Pastor Phil noted that this is a present tense, to continue to believe in, because that is what I had written in my Bible under these words. John's warning is very clear here. If anyone goes beyond the truth of Christ, beyond the doctrine of Christ, in thinking that God has given some men extra or additional revelation of Christ other than what is found in the Word of God, he does not have God. I don't have time to expound on the following examples, but the Church of the Latter-day Saints, originating with Joseph Smith and his gold plates, which he apparently found and interpreted, Seventh-day Adventists who hold to Ellen G. White and her visionary experiences, these all do not have God. John says that any person, any religion, that goes past or adds to the doctrine of Jesus Christ does not have God. Revelations 22:16-18 say, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, Come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. We have the infallible, inerrant word of God in this book. There is no other or need for extra additions. It is one thing to have teachings and doctrines that come out of Scripture. It is an entirely different matter when you add extra revelation to it. And this is the warning we are given in the beginning of verse 9. If you do these things, you do not have God. And what a contrast we have to the second line. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. It is he who abides in, he who remains in, he who continues in believing in the doctrine of Christ, that he has come in the flesh, that God came down and dwelt with men in the flesh, and that he was crucified on the cross for you and me, and that he died in our place, and is now risen, and is now seated at the right hand of God. If you believe this, listen what he says. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Listen to the differences of these two lines. If you think that you are progressing forward with a new teaching of Christ and are not remaining what is found in the Word, you have nothing. Not even God is with you. But if you remain in and believe in Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. Not only do you have God, but he becomes your Father, and you have a personal relationship with him. And not only do you have the Father, but also the Son, and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of the Father. Because when you have him, you have everything. As Corrie ten Boom says in her famous quote, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You see, Jesus is all that we really need. If we go beyond that, looking for other Christs, we have not him or the Father. And that brings us to point number 2. Up till now, the focus has been in a personal aspect, in recognizing the deception in others and in yourself. And now John turns his word to dealing with the deceivers in this deception. In point number 2, dealing with the deception. And we start with looking at verse 10. A verse like many others in Scripture greatly ignored and not kept, for they deal with an action that is almost unheard of these days. And is that it is the act of separation from false teachers or preachers or religions or any individual not professing true Christianity. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. The verse begins with, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, I personally don't think that John was referring to the lost or people who probably believe in an entirely different religion, but we must take in consideration the context that these words are used in. In this section of passage, the apostle was warning the lady about those who were in verse who, in verse 7, had left the church and the truth. And in verse 8, he warns us to look at yourselves, insinuating that we should not become apostate. And in this verse 9, he warned about those overstepping and going too far beyond the doctrine of Christ. I think it is one of these people he is warning us about in verse 10. Someone who was in the faith of Jesus Christ. Someone who once was a believer and now has either rejected the doctrine of Christ or has become corrupt in his faith, as we looked at in verse 8, or has gone on forward by adding to the doctrine of Christ. If one of these people comes to you and does not bring the pure doctrine of Christ, this is the one the Apostle John is talking about. This is the one that we are not to receive into our house or greet. It is the same conclusion that Warren Wiersbe in his Bible commentary came up with, and I'll read it as follows. It is lengthy, but it makes the point well done. John warned the family and the church in their house not to accept false teachers who visited them, wanted to fellowship with them, or perhaps enjoy hospitality. Hospitality was a very important Christian ministry in that day, because there were very few inns where travelers could stay, especially Christians who wanted to keep away from the evil influences of the world. Christians were admonished to open their homes to visitors. It was also true that traveling pastors and teachers needed homes to stay in. Believers who showed hospitality to these servants of God were fellow helpers of the truth. But believers who assisted false teachers were only sharing in their evil works. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is a test of truth, a base for fellowship, and a bound for mutual cooperation. Certainly this principle applies today. Often professed Christians come to our door wanting to play a cassette for us or offer us magazines or books. We must exercise discernment. If they do not agree with the true doctrine of Christ, not only must we not let them in, but we must not even say goodbye, which means God be with you. Why was John so adamant about this? Still quoting here. Because he did not want any of God's children to, one, give false teachers the impression that his heretical doctrine was acceptable, two, become infected because of association and possible friendship, and three, give the false teacher ammunition to use at the next place he stopped. If I entertain a cultist, for example, he would only say to the neighbors, "There is no reason why you shouldn't let me in. After all, Pastor Wiersbe let me in and we had a wonderful talk." My disobedience could very well lead to somebody else's destruction. Let me make it clear that John was not saying only born-again people should enter our houses. Friendship evangelism around the table is a wonderful way to win people to Christ. Christians need to be neighborly and hospitable. The apostle is admonishing us not to receive or encourage false teachers who represent anti-Christian groups, people who have left the church and are now trying to seduce others away from the truth. You can be sure that apostates use every opportunity they can to secure endorsement of true Christians. End of quote. It is this kind of unhealthy fellowship that is destroying Christianity. The ecumenical church who wants to bring it all together is one of these that we need to avoid. New Age and the emerging church who want to sway you to a higher truth or a different Christ who want to sway you to a higher truth, or should I say take you away from the truth, that are those who we need to avoid. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And how do we fall for these things? Well, it is like Warren Wiersbe says, it gives the false teacher ammunition to use at his next place he stops. If I entertain a cultist, he will only say to the neighbors, "There is no reason why you shouldn't let me in." You see, it is happening all around us today. They're everywhere. my disobedience could very well lead to somebody else's destruction. It is called dialogue. And that is a word we hear all around us today. It is the fellowship with known false teachers that destroys the testimony of Christianity. This spring, the Pope released a video clip promoting this kind of dialogue, and I quote him here. "Most of the planet's inhabitants declare themselves believers. This should lead to dialogue among religions. We should not stop praying for it and collaborate with those who think differently. Many think differently, feel differently, seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty we have for all. We are all children of God. I hope you will spread my prayer request this month that sincere dialogue among men and women of different faiths may produce the fruits of peace and justice. I have confidence in your prayers." End of quote. Now, if you are a true Christian, those statements should shock you into reality in seeing where this world is going. And not only that, but when you have pastors like Rick Warren, who openly endorsed the Pope and his dialogue approach to the world, who professes that the Pope is the Pope for all Christians, who says that we and the Catholics worship the same Jesus, there you have the best example of someone who comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. When Rick Warren fellowships with the Pope, he is sharing in his evil deeds of this one world religion plan. Rick Warren's entire church of 20,000 people, if they support him, share in his evil deeds. Anyone who fellowships with him shares in his evil deeds. Anyone who promotes Rick Warren as a great and godly pastor, I think, shares in his evil deeds. You see how this goes? It is like a great cancer of get-alongism that is infecting the world, infecting Christianity and rotting it from the inside. Another example would be of Ravi Zacharias speaking in the Mormon temple. Ravi is quoted saying, and listen to this carefully, "We talk so much about one's rights that we talk so little about what is actually right. It is an alarming trend. There is only one angle at which you can stand straight, and many different angles at which you can fall." I wonder, did he ever think of the words he shared there? Many different angles at which you can fall. We talk so much about one's rights that we talk so little about what is actually right. Did he ever think of those words himself? Did he think of what he was doing? The Salt Lake Tribune newspaper said of this event, The event promised to be the birth of a new era between the two groups, which had often been at odds. It is dialogue. It is getting along. It is compromising the truth for peace. 2 Corinthians 6:16 and 17 say, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Revelations 18:4 and 5 say, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sin, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So in conclusion, we have looked at verse 7 and looked at who these deceivers are in the world and that at some point they came from within the church, fallen Christians and unbelieving Jews. In verse 8, we were commanded to look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we work for, that we do not fall into the same unbelief as those in verse 7, but that we may receive a full reward. In verse 9, we saw the differences of going on ahead or past the doctrines of Christ, as opposed to abiding in them, and how these transgressors do not have God. And lastly, verse 10 and 11 are some very neglected verses in Christianity today. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And I say you can recognize those in verse 7, obey the command in verse 8, believe what it says in verse 9, but it can all be in vain if you do not fulfill verses 10 and 11 in rejecting false teachers and their deceptive and antichrist teaching. And I want to leave you with a closing verse from Galatians 1. Not thinking that you're turning away, but maybe some of them out there are. But to show us that it has been a problem within the church from the beginning, and Paul says to his rebuke in the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. May the Lord bless you with these words today.